Good morning. So for the last few weeks, we've been thinking and talking about the book of Acts. And I love the book of Acts. It's a really good book. I mean, obviously, it's a fascinating book, right? It's the first book of church history. It gives us the origin story of Christianity. It describes people who had known Jesus personally and who were carrying on his mission and who had witnessed firsthand all the new and incredible things that God was doing in the world at that time. It's a fascinating book, and I am fascinated by it. But that isn't why I love it. I love the book of Acts, not because it is our history, but because it is our present. In this book, the apostles come to realize that the truth is bigger and deeper and greater and more wonderful than they could ever have imagined. They accept a relationship with that truth. They humble themselves before it, and they're utterly transformed by it. And then, with a wonderful clarity and purity of purpose, they carry that transformative truth out into the world and create a holy community, the church, a kind of human window through which divine light can shine. But here's my point. All of that is also happening right here, right now, in this church and in this holy community amongst us. We too are apostles. That is to say, we are followers of Christ and messengers of God. We too must humble ourselves before God and open our hearts, our minds, and our souls to him so that we may be transformed by him. And we too have been charged with exactly the same mission, exactly the same mission as the apostles in the book of Acts, to bring the life of God into the world, to strive both individually and as a community to be that window through which God's light may shine out for all to see. So the book of Acts doesn't just tell us about Christians from the past. It tells us about what it means to be a Christian in the present. It's so much more than just a history book. It's a manifesto of Christian mission, a manual of faith, life, and witness, and a guidebook to all the challenges, dilemmas, and risks that we might face as we bear this witness and pursue this mission. So keeping all of that in mind, let's take a look at a story from Acts. Let's put this book to work and see what it has to say to 21st century Christians like us. The story we're going to look at is the story of Peter and Cornelius in chapters 10 and 11. So Cornelius was a Roman centurion who was stationed in Caesarea on the southern coast. The Jewish people who lived all around him had little reason to welcome him. For one thing, he was an officer in a foreign army that had invaded and was now occupying the land. It was his job to keep the people in check and see that a good deal of their wealth was sent back to Rome. But more than this, Cornelius was a Gentile, a non-Jew, and the Hebrew law code forbid Jews from visiting and socializing with Gentiles and from sharing meals with them. They were God's chosen people, and so they tried to keep themselves separate from the rest of the world and its peoples, just as God is separate from worldly things. But there was something different about Cornelius. He may have been a Gentile, but he dedicated himself to the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he did such good deeds in the name of God and prayed with such a pure and earnest faith that one day God sent him a message. An angel appeared to Cornelius and told him to send for Peter, who were stopping at a house a few miles down the coast. So Cornelius sent some men to find Peter and bring him back. But when they found him, something very strange and remarkable happened. Let's be clear. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, so Peter would have had no choice but to do what Cornelius had ordered. But he didn't have to do it without protest, and he didn't have to be so welcoming to Cornelius's men. He didn't have to invite them into the house and share a meal with them, and he didn't have to give them somewhere to sleep for the night. But he did all of those things. He did all these things quite against the Hebrew law code that he had followed his entire life. So why did Peter do this? Why did he break the law in this bold and confident way? Well, just before Cornelius's men arrived at the house where Peter was staying, he'd gone up to the roof to pray while a meal was being prepared. And while he was waiting in prayer, he fell into a trance and experienced a vision. The book of Acts describes it like this. Peter saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, obviously, this vision is about food, but Peter understood that it had a broader, deeper meaning. It applied to more than just what Peter could eat, but who he could eat with. There are really interesting echoes here of Genesis. Seven times in the first chapter of Genesis, God declares that his creation is good. And now here in the book of Acts, God is again saying that what he has created is not impure or unclean, neither the animals which we might eat or the foreign people we might share a meal with or even become friends with. And to make absolutely sure that Peter understood, the Spirit spoke to him and said, "Three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So when the next morning came, Peter and several of his friends accompanied Cornelius's men and set out on a two-day journey to Cornelius's house. When they arrived, they found, to their very great surprise, that Cornelius had gathered his relatives and close friends together to greet him. Which is also remarkable, scandalous even. Romans may not have had a written law code like the Hebrews, but they did have strong rules about social status, and they did have conventions of good taste. And Roman army officers and their families did not assemble to pay honor to Jewish peasants. That's not how that worked back then. Sadly, it's not really how things work today either. Peter then spoke to the gathered Gentiles and said, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. I now realize how true it is that God has no preferences, but accepts from every nation the ones who fear him and does what is right." Peter then preached the gospel. And while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit came to all those who heard the message. And the Jewish people who had come with Peter were astonished to see the Spirit poured out on Gentiles. And Cornelius and his friends and his family were all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, what can we learn from this story? What is the lesson here? The lesson is that, as Peter says, God has no preferences and shows no favoritism. God's love recognizes no boundaries of race or ethnicity or nationality. The gospel is for all people. Like the sun, it shines on everyone and pays no attention to borders or the differences between cultures or skin colors. The sunlight does not discriminate between this person and that, and nor does God's love. Ultimately, the lesson is that God's love knows no obstacle or limit. And it's a clear and powerful lesson. But let's be honest. Even though this lesson was written down 2,000 years ago, it still hasn't been fully learned by humanity. Between people of different races, ethnicities, cultures, and countries, there is still a deep distrust and resentment, even a fear and a hatred. 2,000 years after God told Peter that this is not his way, the deep sins of racism and xenophobia are still poisoning our communities and our lives. And this is why I say the book of Acts is not just a history book, a book about the Christian past, but rather it is a book for our times, a book about our Christian present and our Christian mission. Let's do a thought experiment. Imagine for a moment what would happen. I mean, seriously, what would really honestly happen if right here, right now, an angel were to appear in front of us? And that angel put a golden cross, just like that one, up on the table back here, and then disappeared. And we were left looking at that cross, at that miracle, and trying to come to terms with the fact that right here, right now, there was an object that had been sent directly from God, that had been crafted with God's own hands, so to speak. A real, solid artifact of divine will. I think we would be stunned. We would be overwhelmed, amazed, speechless. We would surely fall into prayer, and quite rightly so. We would laugh in joy. We would cry in happiness and dance in celebration. We would honor and treasure that cross. It would be held up as an object of near infinite value. Billionaires would try and buy it, and we would take great pleasure in saying, "No, that's not for sale. That is holy." It would become a centerpiece for our worship. And I have no doubt that it would also become a center of pilgrimage for people from all over the world. And everyone would look upon it as a direct material connection to God's power and purposes. Surely that's right. Yeah? That's what would happen. Okay, but let's think about the person sat next to you or near to you. Think about their presence, their solidity, the physical space they take up. Think about their consciousness, their memories, their hopes and dreams, their emotions and feelings. Think about their humanity. And realize that this person, no less than that golden cross, is also a direct gift from God. I'm completely serious about this. Let's think about it. They too were made by God. They too are beloved by God. And they too have a meaning and a purpose in this world that has been given to them by God. They are no less a divine gift and no less a miracle than that cross. In fact, they're better than the golden cross, because as Genesis 1:26 tells us, unlike the golden cross, they've been made in the image and likeness of God. The image and likeness of God. They are no mere artifact, but a living child of God, a living miracle. not just an object that connects us to God's power, but a living being whose soul reflects God's nature, who is in active relationship with God, whether they know it or not, and who, through the power of the Spirit, can become a window through which the divine light itself can shine, through which we can actually encounter the living presence of God. So in truth, they are much better than that golden cross and much worthier of our love and celebration. And here's the thing. All of this is true, and it's true of you and everyone else in this room, regardless of what country they came from, what culture they were raised in, what language was their first, what kind of food they like, what skin color they have, or even what gender they are, how old they are, or how fat or thin they are, or any of these other differences that exist between us, which, while they may be wonderful and beautiful differences in their own way, are only ever surface-level differences compared to the far more fundamental fact that we all come from God, that we are all loved by God, and that we all carry within us the image and likeness of God. So here's the point of this thought experiment, or prayer experiment, if you wanted to use it that way. As Christians, we are invited into a vision of the world which is Christ-centered, Spirit-led, and godly. And that means trying to see the world more and more as God sees it, and less as we have been taught and encouraged to see it, by a world colored by envy and suspicion, and wounded by bigotry and hatred. This vision means trying to see every person, regardless of who they are and where they're from, as a miraculous gift of near infinite value, given to us by God, and worthy of just as much love and celebration, if not more love and celebration, than a miraculous golden cross delivered by an angel. And just to be clear, this vision of the world is very much a biblical vision. If you start in the book of Genesis with the fact that all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God, and you end in the book of Revelation with people from every nation called to the kingdom of God, and you get from Genesis to Revelation through the Gospels with Christ's unconditional, self-giving love, and through his great commandment to love our neighbors and to love our enemies too, and through his willingness to suffer and die for the entire world. And if you get from Genesis to Revelation, not just through the Gospels, but also through the book of Acts, and through Jesus instructing the apostles to carry the gospel, not just to Jerusalem and Judea, but also to Samaria and to the whole entire world, meaning no one is left out. And you go through Peter putting the law aside to embrace Cornelius. And if you carry on still further past the book of Acts, to go through, say, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28, where he tells us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. If you get from Genesis to Revelation, through all of these other places in between, and many others besides, then I don't see what other conclusion we can come to. God has no preferences and shows no favoritism. We are but one race, all of us, precious and beloved children of God, one great human family being called back to God through Christ. The biblical witness is clear. God's love recognizes no boundaries of race or ethnicity or nationality, and nor should ours. Of course, none of this means that it's easy. I know that it isn't. I think we have a natural tendency to be quite tribal, to instinctively identify with people who are most like us and distrust those who are less like us. Before I came to Uruguay, I lived in a beautiful little country called Samoa. It's in the South Pacific. And when I lived there, I found myself very much like Cornelius, a stranger in a strange land. Now, Samoa is a great place, and if you ever get the chance to visit, I do highly recommend it. And the Samoan people are famously very friendly. But behind the smile, there was often also a little distrust, and at times a little resentment. Here I was, a stranger in their country, a foreigner, taking up some of their land and enjoying what seemed to them to be my rich and privileged life, while they, or many of them at least, suffered in really quite crushing poverty. And look, I have to be honest, this mistrust was mutual. I liked these people, but they were very different from me. They looked different. They sounded different. They smelt different. Their ways of thinking were different, and their whole way of life was very different indeed. And though I hate to admit it, I think in our mutual distrust and misunderstanding, I was beginning to see Samoans as just too different from me, as people that I just couldn't connect with. More than that, I was beginning to fall into the temptation of taking everything that made me feel confused, inconvenienced, uncomfortable, and unsafe, and blaming it all on them and how different they were from me. It is frighteningly easy to let the surface differences between us become deep and dark divisions. Now, I would love to be able to say to you, and then I read Acts chapters 10 and 11, and the scales fell from my eyes, and I was lifted above the temptation to tribalism and mistrust. But that's not what happened. It wasn't me that learned the lesson of Acts chapters 10 and 11. It was them. Or, more specifically, it was a rather wonderful group of Samoan Christians at a church called All Saints, just at the back of Apia, which is the capital city of Samoa. These Christians were able to look past all the ways that I seemed strange and foreign to them. And just like Peter with Cornelius, they focused instead on the much deeper and more fundamental things that we had in common. They saw me as a child of God, and they welcomed me into their community as a child of God. The community at All Saints overwhelmed my sense of estrangement through kindness and hospitality. And when I was in that church, I didn't feel like a stranger in a strange land anymore. I felt like I was a part of the family of God and very much at home. In fact, just as Peter baptized Cornelius, it was this church of Samoan Christians who baptized me into the family of God. And I'll always be tremendously grateful to them. They helped me to let go of long-held patterns of prejudice, and they helped save me from a nasty, pernicious sin. So like I say, I do understand and I do appreciate that it's not easy to let go of these patterns of prejudice. Many of us have been raised with them, and they can run very deep indeed. But with humility and the help of our community, and with the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Book of Acts, we can recognize and renounce our tendencies to prejudiced ways of thinking and feeling. And we can recognize the lesson that these chapters of Acts present to us. And what our world still desperately needs to hear 2,000 years later, that God has no preferences and shows no favoritism. That God's love knows no boundaries of race or ethnicity or nationality, and nor should ours.